So last year, we were studying John's Gospel as our main book of the year, but we only got up to chapter 17 because it's a big book. And so we're going to finish it off over this Easter. So here's a teaser for you. For those who were here last year, what are the two big questions in John's Gospel? Who is Jesus? And what are we going to do with him? Hallelujah. Fantastic. So that's what John is all about. Who is this person, Jesus, and how are we going to respond to him? And John comes in kind of three main sections. The first half of John's Gospel is called the Book of Signs. And they contain seven symbolic stories, seven signs, and lots of discussions around them. And the signs show Jesus bringing about a new creation, a new humanity, a new covenant, a new temple, a new spiritual order, new life, new authority, leading a new exodus. Jesus is presented as the light of the world, and he's contrasted with the spiritual darkness of the religion and blindness of the religious establishment. And then finally, in the first section, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And at the same time, the religious leaders decide to kill Jesus. And it's a sign of how the gospel's going to end. And of course, it's a giant plot spoiler. So that's the first half, the Book of Signs. And then chapters 13 to 17 are the account of Jesus' last meal. And he's sharing, this is another plot spoiler, a Passover meal with his disciples. And so Jesus was establishing a new covenant people, a people who would be filled with his spirit and who would reflect his love and through whom he could reach out to the world. Another plot spoiler, after his death and resurrection. So that's a recap. And so this last section of John that we're going to look at now covers his trial, his torture, his execution, and his resurrection. And then his reinstatement of Peter. So today, the trial. John has made it crystal clear that when we look at Jesus, we're looking at God. So when we read the trial of Jesus, we're reading about the Creator on trial before his creation. But that's crazy. What an extraordinary, blistering comment on the stupidity of man before God. As Isaiah 29:16 says, you turn things upside down. As if the potter were thought to be like the clay, shall what his form say to him who formed it? He did not make me. Can the potter say of the clay, he knows nothing? Sorry, can the clay say of the potter, he knows nothing? So we're looking at Jesus being tried before people, but actually the much deeper reality, of course, is that we are looking at people on trial before God. And everybody in this passage is going to find their hearts painfully exposed. So our passage today comes in three sections as well. There's the betrayal and arrest. There's the trial before the Jewish leaders, where Peter and Jesus are contrasted. And then there's the trial before Pilate. And Pilate was the governor from the Roman Empire. Hearts are exposed. Judas's heart is exposed. Peter's heart is exposed. Ananias, Caiaphas, and Pilate. But also, the Jewish establishment is exposed. And the Roman Empire is also exposed. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So as we read our passage this evening, it's night. It's dark. It's cold. As we head out into Gethsemane. Chapter 18, verse 3. So Judas came to the grove
guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Now, if you hadn't read John, this could conceivably sound like good news, couldn't it? Oh, the religious leaders are here, and they've got one of Jesus' friends with them. And they've even got some protection as well. Fantastic. But of course, the reality is that Jesus is being betrayed by one of his disciples to a religious establishment who are filled with envy and just want him dead and out of the way. Which is extraordinary. Because these religious leaders were the very ones who had been entrusted with the light of God's revelation. And here they are, stumbling around in the darkness, needing torches and weapons. The religious leaders trying to kill God in person. The religious leaders trying to kill God in person. They wanted God, but they wanted God on their terms. They did not want God on his terms. 8 verses 4 to 6. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," said Jesus. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, first reading, that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? They all fell over! But back in John 8, verse 58, Jesus had told the Jews, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." And what response did he get for saying that? 8:59, they picked up stones to stone him. So the last time Jesus had used this phrase, "I am," to speak about himself, the religious establishment tried to kill him. And the reason is that back in Exodus, God had said, "My name is I am. That's who I'm to be known by." And so Jesus was using the personal name of God to speak about himself. He was claiming to be God back in John 8. But here in John 18, he says, "I am he." But it's not just a word. This is God incarnate speaking out his own divine name. And everyone hits the deck. They were stunned, but did they repent? No. They picked themselves off, they dust themselves off, and they carried on as before. 18 verse 9. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. At every point in Jesus' trial, John keeps either quoting scripture or keeps telling us in different ways that actually God is in charge here. Because reading the story, you might be tricked into thinking that God's plan was going wrong. But God keeps reminding us this isn't a disaster. This is the strange plan of God. This is the plan that's been shown the whole way through the Bible, coming to its really weird conclusion. This is the way in which Jesus is going to give his life to save the world. Now, I'm sure no one other than Jesus really knew what was going on at this point. It's often life like that, isn't it? We have no idea what God is up to. We have no idea why circumstances are playing out in the way they do. And so we simply have to trust God that he has a plan, even if we can't see what's going on. Now let's have a look at Peter. And Peter is a really sad character here, isn't he? A few hours earlier, he'd said to Jesus in chapter 13, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This really hurts, doesn't it? Because you can see Peter's heart for Jesus. You can see his enthusiasm and his commitment and even his bravery, although that's going to melt away soon. He's full of zeal, but he's not full of understanding. 18 verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So Peter looked at everyone that was going on, and he did not see the strange plan of God unfolding. For Peter, this is his last ditch effort to be the hero and to save Jesus and to rescue God's plan from disaster. Now, Jesus later is going to say to Pilate, as we had read earlier in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to present my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." But Peter hadn't grasped that. He hadn't understood how Jesus was going to overcome sin and death and evil by sacrifice and resurrection. And Peter was in the dark, and so he resorted to the same weapons and the same tools as those coming to arrest Jesus. Peter was not confident that God knew what he was doing. Peter was not confident that Jesus was able to work out his plan through this. So Peter thought it was his job to step in and help Jesus. We can be like that, can't we? Everything is going wrong. God has lost the plot, and so we're going to step in to help him. But Peter, of course, is way, way, way out of his depth. And he's about to find that out the hard way. And so in the courts of the high priest, Jesus' prediction that Jesus was going to deny him three times was fulfilled. And so Peter's brave efforts end in humiliating failure. Happy news. This happens when we follow Jesus. This happens when we follow Jesus. We learn on the job, and we learn through our humiliating mistakes. But it didn't end in catastrophe for Peter. There's a whole chapter right at the end of John's Gospel dedicated to Jesus reinstating Peter to his position of leadership. Friends, all of our failures are opportunities to learn if, and here's the big if we're humble, if we will swallow our pride and allow Jesus to restore us. So that's Peter. Jesus is brought before the Jewish leaders. Now remember, the Jewish leaders, they're the ones entrusted with God's revelation. They're entrusted with the care of God's house, the temple. And not one thing that they say is worthy of John recording in his gospel. They were supposed to be the teachers. They were supposed to be the stewards of God's revelation. They had nothing to say because they were a sham. They were a hollowed out facade. Empty, poisonous, dead religion. In case we think it's just Judaism, can't the church be just like that sometimes as well? Full of pomp, ceremony, hot air, utterly useless. And some of us know very well in this room, Islam can be just like that as well. Of hot air, pomp, utterly useless, positively dangerous. Not one of their words is worth recording. The one thing that John does mention with great irony is Caiaphas' accidental prophecy back in 1149. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest this year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Now what Caiaphas meant by that was that killing Jesus quietly would be much better than risking upsetting the Romans. But God meant that Jesus was going to live and give his life to save the whole world. So even when Caiaphas somehow manages to say the right thing, he completely misunderstands it. Corrupt, broken, empty religion, accidentally serving the purposes of God. So Judas has been exposed, Peter has been exposed, Annas and Caiaphas have been exposed. Next up, the Jews. And when John says the Jews, he doesn't mean all the Jews, because everyone here except Pilate is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. John, who wrote the Gospel, is a Jew. When John says the Jews, he means the Jewish establishment. 18 verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Isn't this just dripping with irony? They're trying to murder Jesus. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to arrange the execution of Jesus, who John has already told us is God in the flesh. But they're being so religious about it. We want to murder him in such a way that we don't render ourselves ceremonially unclean in order to be able to eat the Passover. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean before the law. And John has already heavily hinted earlier in chapter 8 that actually it's Jesus who gave the law. So they're trying to murder the lawgiver whilst not falling foul of the law. That's kind of ironic. And yet, John has been telling us all along that this Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is God's Passover Lamb. He's the one who's going to fulfill everything that the Passover was pointing towards. So by murdering Jesus, they are inadvertently sacrificing God's final Passover Lamb. I need to stop shouting or I'll lose my voice. John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this religious establishment is a God haters disguised as God worshippers. Religion is bad news. Jesus is amazing, but religion is bad news. Now, to the final person on trial, Pilate. And Pilate is the representative in this part of the world of the Roman Empire. And the account of the trial before Pilate is recorded in 7 scenes. And it's really interesting, they alternate between him being in his house and being outside. So it goes in, out, in, out. And it's a powerful picture of Pilate caught between Jesus and his conscience on the one hand, and the Jews and the Roman Empire on the other. The Jews just want Jesus dead, but have no authority to execute him. Pilate just wants to keep the Jews quiet because that's his job, but he has no basis of a charge against Jesus. And in his heart of hearts, Pilate knows that something deeper is going on. 18 verses 36 to 37, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So Jesus, God himself made man, directly tells Pilate, "I am the Messiah, the King of the Jews." Now, to be the King of the Jews to Caesar would make him a rival to Rome. And if he's a rival to Rome, then he should be executed. But he also says, his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. In other words, I have not come to lead a rebellion. That's why Peter got it so badly wrong in Gethsemane. And Pilate was hearing all of this directly from God made man. And so at one level of his being, he must have known that all of this was true.
But on another level, he suppressed and pressed down what he knew, because to acknowledge what Jesus was saying would set him on a collision course with the Jews and with Caesar, his lord in Rome. So it tries a little sidestep. Verse 38, what is truth? Pilate asked. Pure smokescreen question. But remember John 14:6. Very famous. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth. What is truth? I am the truth. In other words, truth is not just an abstract idea that is out there. It is a person. It is Jesus. And so it's not enough just to be able to give the right answer to some theological questions. You have to be in right relationship with the one who defines truth itself. Show me your orthodox doctrine without your orthodox character, as my old boss always used to say. Truth is not an idea. Truth is a person. But Pilate, scuttling in and out of his palace like a cockroach caught in the light, cannot face the cost. So he tries another plan. 18:38-40. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it's your custom to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? He shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. So Pilate had found this little fudge strategy to get Jesus released. But the Jews were having none of it. He offered to release Jesus, but they asked for the rebel Barabbas. Now Barabbas' name means son of the father. And so here, again in irony, we see the core message of John being acted out. Jesus is going to give his life in exchange for this rebel, Barabbas, so that the rebel can become his name, a son of the Father. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus gives his life in exchange for our life so that we can become sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Jesus gives his life in exchange for our life so we can become sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. The light has shone on a lot of hearts in this chapter. Judas, Peter, Annas, Caiaphas, the Jews, Pilate. No one comes out of this chapter looking very good. And only one person in that list does it end well for. And that's Peter. Because only Peter is willing to swallow his pride and trust Jesus to save and to restore him. Jesus will go on to give his life in exchange for us, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. Will we trust him above ourselves and allow him to forgive us and restore us and make us a son of the Father? Or will we be like Pilate, pushed around by fear, protecting our interests, and trying to justify ourselves? Or will we be like the Jews, very religiously keeping God out of the way at any cost, in total hypocrisy? Or will we be like the religious leaders, full of nothing but self-importance and envy and hot air? Or will we be like Judas, close to Jesus, and yet unrepentant, and heading for total collapse?
Jesus gives his life in exchange for our life, so we can become sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Will we swallow our pride and ask him to reach in and rescue us and change us? Or will we be added to the much bigger list of those who crash and burn? Take a moment in the silence of your heart just to respond to God.